Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4. It seems that all sin is rooted in one of three categories. According to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Our own sin nature caters to these three. It is what motivates the world around us. It is also the three means that the devil used to tempt us to sin, and there are countless sins that fall within these three groupings. But they all have one thing in common, a rebellion against God. It may be subtle, or it may be outrageous, but it is the nature of sin. The devil uses these same three in tempting Christ. The first Adam was in the best of all environments. Imagine this. You know, they keep saying if we adjust the environment, then we'll fix the problem. And here we have the first Adam in the best of all environments. And yet he sinned. And we have the second Adam experiencing temptation under great hardship and came through victorious. In verse 1 of chapter 4, we have the preparation. Now, I'll have you know, and if you haven't learned this by experience, and I'll guarantee probably 90% of you or more have learned this already, but if you haven't learned it yet, learn this, that when you have had a mountaintop experience, when you have had a great victory, prepare for a fall. Prepare for a fall. You go from highs to lows. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in a difficult situation. We have gone from a high to a low. We have his presentation to Israel at his baptism. We have the declaration by the Father, the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then, it says here, then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The word led up means to be cast out. He was thrust out into the wilderness. And one on the heels of another. Now, for us, for mortal standard humanity, we have, when we have these highs, these great experiences, it gives us a false sense of confidence. Be aware that you may say, you know, I made up my mind back at the end of December, beginning of January, that I was going to be reading my Bible every day, and I am, and I'm enjoying it, and I'm learning so much. As a matter of fact, I'm even keeping a journal of the things that I am learning and the things that God is pointing out in my life that I need, and I've just seen some great victory. I'm in church more consistently. I'm praying, and it isn't just something that's rote, but I'm actually fellowshipping with God. It's such a blessing. And I've had some opportunities to share the gospel, and I've been able to encourage some other people. It's just been such a great blessing. I haven't experienced this kind of thing in years, not since I was a kid. And be prepared. Something is going to happen. You're going to be walking along, and all of a sudden, somebody's going to jump out of the alley and mug you. Something's going to happen to throw you off track. It always happens. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. When you think, you know, I'm right where I'm supposed to be, doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. Everything is coming up roses. Everything is going smoothly. It's just wonderful. Be prepared. Be prepared that you're going to have a problem. Be prepared for the fall. Now, we've talked about the fact Jesus had his baptism, his declaration of to Israel, the beginning of his earthly ministry. We have the declaration from heaven, from the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now he's thrust out into the wilderness. Now, we think around here in Western Washington, you go about, maybe 10, 12 miles that way, and you've got wilderness. Matter of fact, you can go up in Wildwood Park and hit some wilderness, too. Big, huge trees and forest as far as the eye can see and rolling hills. Okay, the wilderness in Judea is not like that. There are no trees. There's a few of you that are from Eastern Washington. And there are spots of eastern Washington that might give you a hint of what this is like. Understand, the Mojave Desert is a veritable garden compared to the wilderness of southern Judea. It is a difficult place. It is rocks and sand and gravel. It is hot. And there's no people. There is no comfort. There is no help. And Jesus is thrust out into this wilderness. And here in verse 2, let's add to it. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, so he's not fasting during the day and eating at night like they do during Ramadan. He is fasting 24/7. And he was afterwards and hungered. Yes, I would think so. By the way, I did some research, and if you're in good shape, especially around the age of 30, young and good shape, it's not recommended, but most people can handle 40 days. It's not recommended, but it's not going to kill you in most cases. But I tell you what, I fasted once for 3 days. Once. After the first day, you sort of coast because your stomach has given up. It stops making noises at you. You just sort of go. But I'll tell you what, it's a different kind of hunger than, you know, I had lunch at 11:30 and now it's 7 o'clock and my stomach is growling and I'm hungry. It's a different kind of hunger when you've gone a few days. It's different. And it affects you in a number of ways. And it weakens you. It can weaken your ability to think. It can do a number of things to you. And so here he is in a weakened, physically weakened condition, in a place with no help, in an inhospitable land. And here we have in verse 3, the tempter comes. He was afterward, the tempter came, and we have the devil coming. The word devil is the word slanderer. Slanderer. We have a tendency to take words and miss the meaning in translation. He is the adversary. He is the slanderer. He is the father of lies. He is there's nothing good about this guy. The devil is an awful, awful being. There is nothing beneath him. He will use any means to accomplish his purpose. And he almost always uses the one that's the most effective. Realize, I think we underestimate the devil. He is the second most powerful being in existence. And I'll guarantee you, he knows you better than you know you. He knows when you are weakest. He knows exactly when to hit you with that thing when you're on that high, what to hit you with. The thing that's unlooked for, unanticipated, he'll get you with it every time. Count on it. The devil is there. He is the wisest being in there is other than God. Never presume that you have victory over Satan apart from the grace of God. Numbers of Christians have had horrible defeats at the hand of the devil because they thought, I can handle it. I'm strong in the Lord. And guarantee you that the devil is more powerful than you are. And apart from the grace of God, we will fall. One of the great blessings, by the way, I quoted 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But the next verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, God gives that to his children. The world at large does not have that privilege. A Christian never has to sin. Now, you might be in great duress. You might be in just seemingly overwhelming temptation. A Christian never has to sin. The problem is that we see the way out and we think, no, I don't want to take that. And you look for something else, but the door is open right here. Take the opportunity of escape. Take the opportunity of escape. Don't figure you're going to get a second chance. Jump at the opportunity when you have it. And so we have the temptation, the test. Temptations, tests, trials that we go through reveal what we really are. And of course, the oft-quoted saying by D.L. Moody that character is what a man is in the dark. What you would do if you could is what you really are. And we're a nasty bunch of folks. We really are. Humanity is a wicked, wretched bunch of people. It's very easy to demonstrate. What's been the one of the major problems with the earthquake down in Chile? Looters. Why do you have looters? Because they can get away with it. When we have a major blackout in one of our metropolitan areas, they don't happen too often, but when we have one, what happens? Looting. And what's amazing is this is what's going on down in Chile. Are people stealing food? No, they're stealing plasma televisions. And there's no electricity. You can't watch it anyway. But I've always wanted one. And I can sit there and look at this beautiful blank screen. But it's what we are. It's what we are. And so the devil is going to tempt Christ. Is Jesus really who he claims to be? And of course, the devil sometimes brings things our way. Are we really children of God? And if we indeed are children of God, and we have the utmost confidence in that according to God's word, not on experience, you can't base your salvation on how you feel. You can't look back and say, you know, I remember Mrs. So-and-so met with me after children's church and we bowed and I prayed a prayer and I asked Jesus into my heart and that's when I got saved. Don't go on an experience. That may have been when you got saved. But you can't go on an experience. All kinds of people have religious experiences. This does not guarantee that you know Christ as Savior, that he is indeed your Savior. What does God's word have to say about salvation? Have you indeed put your faith and trust in Christ? It isn't some warm, fuzzy feeling that you had at one point in your youth or whenever the case may be. But have you indeed put your faith and trust in Christ? And has that borne fruit? Has that changed your life? Has there been some, I know, you know, we used to, mock and say that, you know, I had a young person in my office the other day, 3 years old, life completely destroyed by sin. You know, when you're a little kid, the transformation of the before and after is subtle sometimes. You know, when a five-year-old gets saved, you know, it wasn't like they had a serious drinking and smoking problem. And then, you know, so if you get saved as a kid, sometimes the transformation, but you have a love for God. Is there an outlook that you have that's different than that of the world? Are you here because you want to be or because you feel a sense of compulsion that I'm going to get that phone call if I don't come? Somebody's going to pastor me. We talked about this in Sunday school. Are you coerced into church? Or are you here because you want to worship the Savior? You want to fellowship with God's people because you actually do fellowship, which means having something in common. Are we God-reliant or are we self-reliant? And if we're self-reliant, because we've got discipline, because we have set up our schedule in such a way that we do the do's and we don't do the don'ts, you're not going to be able to last that way. You are living a fraudulent Christianity. You have a facade of righteousness. You have a mask that you wear, and you are deceiving yourself. You don't just put it on at church, but you wear it all the time. You look at yourself in the mirror, and that's what you see. But the reality of the matter is that you're trusting in yourself and not in the power of God. And when real trial, real temptation comes along, you're going to fall flat because you don't have the strength, the power to withstand it. So he's fasted for 40 days, 40 nights, and so we have the temptation. And we have if. If thou be. The devil's always casting doubts. You ever notice that? We go back to Genesis. Yea, hath God said. The devil always mingles truth with error. You know, we're usually pretty good at spotting a bold-faced lie. But if you mingle it with some truth, it's easier to deceive. Saturday morning. You're still in your pajamas, as is always the case. And those smiling people carrying their little satchel are at the door, and they have some literature to hand you. I always take it for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's helpful in my files, and it costs them money. And the longer I can talk to them is less time they'll have to talk to somebody else. My goal is not to win an argument. My goal is to cast doubt on their heresy in their minds. I used to, and you've heard the story before, I had this poor fella, because they're trying to earn their way to paradise. And this poor fella kept coming back week after week, and I would give him questions that he did not want to answer, and he'd try to change the subject, and I wouldn't let him do it, and he'd get all flustered and everything. And finally, they had their big shindig down here at the Tacoma Dome, and he brought some big shot from out east with him. And I had the same discussion with him, and he'd said, well, we're just not going to agree, are we? That's right. And finally, the original fellow reached into his satchel and handed me something he probably shouldn't have handed me and said, here. And he never did come back. But he handed me their introductory Bible study, which I have used repeatedly in having Bible studies with people about what's wrong with Jehovah's Witnesses. That's who I'm talking about, by the way. And if you take their material, and they never make one statement, or hardly ever. They'll make two or three. And then they have one statement that's true and one that's false. Or two that are true and one that's false. But they always mingle it. They blend the two. And then they'll have a bunch of scripture. And the scripture always verifies the truth, but it never verifies the false. As a matter of fact, what we did is we went through this thing, and I had a fellow sitting over here with the King James Version, which the Jehovah's Witnesses will accept. I had a fellow sitting over here with the New American Standard, and I had a fellow sitting over here with one of their New World perversions. And we looked up the passages in all of the versions and the perversion. And guess what? Even their Bible didn't validate what the Bible study said. As a matter of fact, some of the passages contradicted their statement, even in their own version. You mingle the lie with the truth, and it can become very convincing. After all, they cite Scripture. And we're going to find the devil will cite Scripture when it pleases him. He does so in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Context, 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 folks. Yea, have God said, I want you to prove it. I hear that from time to time. Prove it. Well, it says so right here. It says, if you're hungry, which you are, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And if you look at the stones that are there, I talked about this in Sunday school in a different context, that you get some of those big, those sourdough loaves that are either round or kind of oval, browned on top, you know. Good stuff. That's what the rocks look like down this area. That's the color of the stones. So it looks like the whole thing's made of bread. If you were to, especially if you're really, really hungry, it probably made everything look like bread. If you are who you claim to be, if you are God the Son, then turn one of these rocks into bread. After all, you are hungry. And you can make bread from stones if you want to. Now, we can rationalize, there is a need, I'm hungry, and being a child of God is incompatible with hardship. Is that true? No, it's not. Some people have this mistaken identity or mistaken idea that if I become a Christian, all my problems just go away. It's not the case. I know it might be a rude awakening for some of you, but your problems don't just go away. You are given grace and strength to endure that you didn't have before. But your problems don't go away. Some might say, well, God is not meeting my need, and therefore God is insufficient. I'll have to take matters into my own hands. It is never right to do wrong. That's a simple concept, but it's true. It is never right to
to do wrong. We go back to 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Your case is not unique. You're not a special situation. And then for Christ, we have ability. I can do this. I could turn these stones into bread. After all, as God the Son, I can do anything. But should I? There's lots of things that we can do. The issue is whether or not we should. Some of you say, well, we have things that are morally neutral. That might be the case. But when under closer examination, a lot of things that we think are morally neutral are not necessarily. There's things that are expedient and things that are not expedient. Is this beneficial? Is this helpful? Not just in meeting the immediate need, but as far as long-term effects or a number of things that we need to consider. In Jesus' case, God had put him there for this very purpose. He also knew that he was not going to die here. In spite of his hunger, he knew that he had a mission ahead of him. He will not die here. And Jesus had to live like the rest of us. That's an amazing thing. You have God incarnate. Everything that is, he made. Go back to John 1:1. Everything that is, God made. Not just here on this earth, but everywhere. Every being, every star, everything. This one made it. But I have to live as other men. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." If he was going to be a man, substituting for men in the atonement, he could not take advantage of his deity and the power of his deity to get him out of a situation. He had to endure. I must be the second Adam, a man, but a perfect sinless man. He's still God, but he can't live as God. He has to live as a man. And so what's the reply that Jesus gives in verse 4? "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Heeding God's word is more important than our bodily needs. Well, a man's got to eat. Yes. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all these things, talking about this very stuff, "all these things shall be added unto you." Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." God will supply your needs. It says so in his word. Sometimes we got to go through that hardship. Because it is what is needful at the time. The need will be met. But you have to do it on God's terms. That was the lust of the flesh. Verse 5. "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, into Jerusalem, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple." Now, they didn't have steel scaffolded buildings there, but this is a very high place that the devil put him. From the top of the pinnacle there to the valley floor below is 450 feet. 1.5 football fields. It's quite a distance down. "And the devil said, if you be the son of God, cast thyself down." And here's where he cites scripture. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now, what would be the temptation of jumping off of the pinnacle of the temple and
being borne by angels gently down to the ground. There's a couple of things. Number one is a sensational sign. And this ties into the other. A sensational sign. Prove to be all that you claim to be. Be received with acclaim, where all the priests and worshipers will see you jump off the temple and be borne harmlessly to the ground. They will believe if you show them. If God were to arrange the stars so that we had a giant nighttime neon sign with John 3:16 in it, would the world believe? They'd say, wow, isn't that amazing? Oh, well. That's a clever saying. I wonder what it means. John 12, verse 37 says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet the people believed not on him. People saw him raise the dead. People saw him heal the lame. Those who had been born blind, born lame, he heals them. They saw him do all these things. Do they believe? They believe he did those things. Do they trust him as their savior from sin? No. No. People are never satisfied. It is never enough. One of the things that when I was preaching John's gospel several years ago, one of the things that blew me away. In John chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000. You've got the boy who has the few fish and the barley loaves, and they're on the shores of the Sea of Galilee on one of the hillsides there, and he's been teaching these people. And they've been going without food for a couple of days. You know, they've used up whatever they had. And so Jesus says, hey, feed the people. Where are we going to get this? All right, well, what do you got? You know, we got this kid's lunch over here. He feeds 5,000 people with the kids from a kid's lunch bag. Evident for all to see. The multitudes could see. It's sort of an amphitheater-shaped hillside. So all these people saw what was being done. He had them sit down on the grass, and they're all watching what's going on. The disciples are going out there. And this is a huge, the leftovers. When it says baskets, we're not talking about baskets. The word there is for something that we would use, it's almost like a balloon gondola that they used to use as shipping containers in Roman times. These great big, huge, same thing that Paul was led over the wall in Damascus. Great big huge, they had 12 of those, of the leftovers. Where'd it come from? From the hands. And so you had the 5,000 men plus women and children. Probably 12, 15, 20,000 people that he fed with some food. And there's the leftovers. The next day, they come to see him. The next day. And he talks to them of spiritual things. And he says in John chapter 6 and verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? Do you remember yesterday? It's never enough. It is never enough. And when people are interested in the sensational, and this has always been the case. We can go into ancient times. We can see this in the Colosseum. We can see this with modern television. It always has got to be more dramatic, more incredible. It's always got to get bigger and better. Because people are always demanding more. It is never enough. Nobody is ever satisfied. And if people are going to only believe him if he does the sensational, says, oh, we saw that miracle yesterday. Show us something new today. It's never enough. It's never enough. The sensational isn't going to do it. The sensational simply draws a crowd. As you go through the book of the Acts when the apostles are performing miracles, did the miracles in and of themselves create faith? No, the miracles drew the crowd, and the preaching of the word applied by the Spirit of God brought saving faith. The miracles in themselves are simply a means of drawing the crowd. So, Jesus, if you do this, and everybody will see,
They will know that you are the one.
And here's the reply. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Always interpret Scripture with Scripture as well. God's Word does not conflict with itself.
You say, boy, this passage seems to indicate this, and I don't know if that's right. Well, it says this over here, and it seems to...
Well, then you're misinterpreting what you're looking at. God's Word does not conflict with itself. You will not put the Lord to the test. And he cites Deuteronomy 6:16. Tempting God in this manner is making God a genie at our beck and call. It makes God subservient to us. We take the attitude, and a lot of Christians do, that God's job is to deliver us from our own recklessness. That we do stupid stuff. Oh, it's all right, God will take care of me. No different. We are to obey God's will, regardless of how reckless it may appear, however.
You mean God's word says this? Well, if I do this, then this is going to happen. I can't. That's silly. If I do that, man, this is going to suffer.
It is always right to obey God's word. God will take care of the details in those situations. But reckless life for the sake of recklessness. My brother is a big fan of Theodore Roosevelt. He's read probably a dozen books on Theodore Roosevelt. I think he's a neat character as well, but he's got his problems. He says that he lived what he called the strenuous life. And after reading two books on Theodore Roosevelt, I think, no, he led the reckless life. Which is why he died a fairly young man. God is not bound to deliver us from our own foolishness. That's why I turned down skydiving when somebody offered to take me. Verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. And by the way, you think, well, there isn't a mountain high enough. Just, it's a supernatural thing. Don't worry about this. Devil takes him up into an exceedingly high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Shows him Rome, the Parthians, the Greeks, Egypt, probably China and India, and all the different places, the civilizations around the world, perhaps some of the big civilizations are going on in the Western Hemisphere yet, but all seeing all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, all their honor, all the power that was there. And I'll give you these if you'll bow down and worship me. For your average person, one of us, this is not much of a temptation. We're more interested in probably be tempted to a nicer car, a little bit more money, maybe a vacation home, a bigger house, more property. Like to have some acreage, like maybe live out in the country or something. Maybe able to retire early. Power, authority, is the pinnacle of lust. Isaiah 14:14, Satan says, Lucifer says, I will be like the Most High. That is the pinnacle of lust. All the other things are, we're small potatoes when we think about the bigger car and the nicer house and all this other stuff. I'll have you know, I may be stepping on someone's toes, but I'll be happy to talk to you afterward. The idea of serving in political office is an oxymoron. The reality is that the weak serve the powerful, even in an theoretically democratic society. Power feeds the ego, the I, the selfishness that is at the root of sin and man's rebellion against God. Power. Satan says to Jesus, I will give you the political authority over the entire world. No one else has ever attained it.
You look at world history and you can look at different people that managed to control huge expanses of the world. Sometimes whole continents. No one has ever succeeded in controlling the whole world. The devil says, I'll give it to you. It's all yours. You can have all that anybody would ever want. Because if you have this power, the house and the wealth and the money and all that stuff comes with it. Wealth is just a means to power. You can have it all. If you'll worship me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says that Satan is the god of this world. And to some extent, he had that authority to offer that. Now, for a regular man, an ordinary man, a powerful man, a smart guy, a thinking man, a man with ambition and goals and desire, this would be, I could only have that. That's beyond my dreams. But for Christ, this is really a dumb thing to offer him. Because he's going to have all this anyway. The problem is that we're too often in a hurry. We want it now. I've known lots of people in their late 20s, early 30s. They drive the new car. They've got the four-bedroom house because they wanted to have it. And they're in hock up past their eyebrows. They have to work two jobs to pay for all the toys that they bought because they got to have it now. Got to have it now. Jesus, you're the king, so you claim. And I will give you your domain if you will bow down and worship. Verse 10. Then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan. Okay, you're done. You've had your three shots. You're done. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter what you offer. God is God. And my position is to serve the Father. The temptation is ended. Christ had and has authority over Satan ultimately. And he cites the scripture, Deuteronomy 6:13, only God is to be worshipped, no rivals are tolerated. And it says in verse 11, the devil leaveth him, at least for a while. And behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. I'm sure that they brought the bread and took care of the need that was there. All in God's time. Satan comes and he deals with us in these various forms. What may be a temptation for you might not be a temptation for you. A temptation for you might not be a temptation for the person over here. But the devil knows. He knows where we are weakest, and that is where he will hit you. And we can't rest in our own strength or in our own ability. Because compared to the devil, we don't have any. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How? We submit to God. It is by the power of God that victory is had, not in our own strength, not in our own ability. The devil is real. He is there. And if you think you rest in your own strength, that he's nothing to be concerned about, you'll find out very shortly that that's a lie. The first Adam failed in the best environment. And he fell because of love for self. Remember, the root of sin is I. The middle, in English, it works out very nicely. The middle of sin is I. And really, that's the root of the whole thing. The second Adam was victorious. In a bad environment, under circumstances of great duress. But he was victorious because of love for others. For the Father, that I must obey. And for humanity. Because if he had failed on any one of these points, redemption would not be possible. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you, that the Son endured all that we have to endure. He endured hardship in relationships. He endured hardship of the flesh. He endured hardship and temptation, as all of us endure. Yet without sin, the Scripture says. Father, thank you that he is the perfect Savior. That he lived his entire life, this human life, this mortal life, without sin. Father, thank you that he is the Savior. That he bore our sin, and he had none of his own. And Father, I pray that you give us victory over temptation. Father, thank you that you never put your children in a no-win situation, but we still wrestle with a sin nature. Father, may we submit ourselves to you. And Father, may you give us the power to resist. Father, give us the strength that we need and a determination to live a life that would honor and glorify the Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.